It's time now for Sunday Fireside as we feature talks of general authorities of The Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints. And our featured speaker today is the late President Jack Gosland. At the time this talk was delivered, he was serving as president of the Manti Utah Temple. This talk was delivered October 24th in the year 2003. President Gosland is also a former member of the First Quorum of the 70 of the Church. This talk was delivered at the Ephraim LDS Institute of Religion as part of their Friday Forum series. The title of his talk, Temples, the late President Jack Gosland.
Let me just tell you what my desire is, if I can. It's to share with you today some feelings, or better stated, emphasis given by the prophets from the beginning to the present concerning temples and temple worship. I'm going to try and include some of the chronological history of that development and then highlight the expulsion from Nauvoo and what the reconstruction of the Nauvoo Temple means to you and me today. Finally, and very importantly, I would like to emphasize our individual responsibility, please, to place more of our personal emphasis on temples and temple worship. Why would I do this? Because I feel so strong after serving for 3 years here in the magnificent Manti Temple about temple worship. Chronologically, Section 2 of the Doctrine and Covenants is the earliest section received by the prophet Joseph Smith. It comes from the angel Moroni's appearance in 1823, more than 6 years before the church was organized. And in that revelation, section 2, we read the following, and I quote, "Behold, I will reveal unto you the priesthood, that is, the sealing power of the priesthood, which functions in temples and temples only, by the hand of Elijah the prophet, before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord. And he shall plant in the hearts of the children the promises made to the fathers, and the hearts of the children shall turn to their fathers. If it were not so, the whole earth would be utterly wasted at his coming." Close quote. In other words, without these sealing keys to bind families together for the eternities, the purpose of the whole earth's existence would be wasted or not achieved. The most recent section of the Doctrine and Covenants, section 138, which was titled The Vision of the Redemption of the Dead, which was received by President Joseph F. Smith in 1918, also deals with the sacred work that is accomplished only within the temples of the church. Now let me proceed from there. Before a year had passed following the organization of the church in April of 1830, the prophet Joseph Smith received a revelation that contained this declaration. Note the words. "I am Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Wherefore, gird up your loins, and I will suddenly come to my temple." A very interesting statement. When that statement was made, there was not a temple that existed on the earth. And yet he said, "And I will suddenly come to my temple." So there was no place for him to come. But shortly thereafter, the Lord revealed that a temple should be constructed. And I quote from the 95th section of the Doctrine and Covenants, verses 13 and 14, these words, "Now here is wisdom and the mind of the Lord. Let the house be built, not after the manner of the world, for I give not unto you that ye shall live after the manner of the world. Therefore, let it be built after the manner which I shall show unto three of you, whom ye shall appoint and ordain unto this power." In subsequent impoverished years, and with relatively very few members of the church, the Kirtland, Ohio Temple was constructed and finally dedicated March 27th in 1836. In comparable terms, and this is an interesting comparison as I read the history of that, that accomplishment would be something like having one of your stake presidents here at the Institute receive the assignment to build a temple. I think President Ford and President Barton would not like that assignment. The numbers of the people involved, and in many cases even your ages, would be somewhat similar to theirs at that time. That project would mean not just raising the money and writing checks, but actually making the plans, quarrying and hauling the stone with their own hands and doing the work, considering the time, the place, the population of the church at that time, and the poverty of the people. In my estimation, the Kirtland Temple was possibly the most costly building that this church, in terms of personal sacrifice and effort and resources, has ever built. It's a very interesting thing to contemplate. When the temple was finished and dedicated, the Lord did come as he promised. And then 1 week later, on April 3rd, 1836, not only the Lord appeared, but others, including Elijah, who came as prophesied and restored the sealing keys of the priesthood. Church members didn't use the Kirtland Temple for long, because before a year had passed, the prophet Joseph and many church members were forced to flee for their lives to the church's settling area in Missouri. Note something, will you? That every time they've been forced to flee, it's usually in the winter. While in Missouri, church members laid the cornerstones of two other temples, which were never built because of the intense persecution and finally Governor Boggs' extermination order, which made the members of the church, quote unquote, fair game. Forced to flee for their lives once again in winter, they trudged back to cross the Mississippi River, eventually arriving in the swampy, malaria-infested area of Commerce, which later, as a result of their efforts, became a beautiful city named Nauvoo, Nauvoo the Beautiful. Almost immediately, when the prophet Joseph was permitted to escape his 6 months incarceration in the dungeon of Liberty Jail, he joined the saints in Nauvoo and turned their attention once again to the construction of a temple. Interesting how much they're focused on that. The Lord revealed the following to the prophet Joseph Smith on August 31st, 1840, taken from the history of the church, and I quote, "The time has now come when it is necessary to erect a house of prayer, a house of order, a house of worship, where our God will come and where the ordinances can be attended to agreeable to his divine will," close quote. During the October General Conference of that same year, the proposal to build a temple in Nauvoo was enthusiastically and unanimously endorsed by the members of the church. I want you to remember a name, William Weeks. William Weeks was designated by the prophet to be the architect of the first Nauvoo temples and to draw the plans under Joseph's inspired direction. And they proceeded with that construction of the Nauvoo Temple, which in my personal opinion, forgive that, was the second most expensive building the church has ever built. Why? Again, in terms of individual sacrifice, effort, and resources. They had to find and quarry the stone, locate and cut the thousands of board feet of timbers, which they found 500 miles upstream in the state of Wisconsin, and float them down the Mississippi River to be shaped and fashioned to construct that temple. It was a time, as you will remember, of immense sacrifice and toil. President Hinckley reminded us that the members were tithed. Interesting. Notice his statement. Not just once, but three times. How were they tithed three times? One-tenth for all of their possessions. Second, one-tenth of all their increase. And third, one-tenth of all their time to work on the construction of the Nauvoo Temple. That's an interesting thing. I wonder what would happen if we'd be required to do that today. It's interesting. I think probably we could. The Nauvoo Temple constructed construction. This is kind of an interesting thing from history. It attracted such a great attention that Often several river boats loaded with curious non-members would come to see such a rare phenomenon as that beautiful building rising on that bend in the river in the western frontier of America. Most had never seen anything like it. This monumental effort to build the house of the Lord occurred while enemies from Missouri and elsewhere continually threatened Joseph's life. When mobsters from Missouri and wherever pursued the prophet Joseph, he sought refuge in one place or another. In Nauvoo, we are told that on occasion, it was in the small attic of the home of Bishop Edward Hunter. Now remember, Joseph was over 6 feet tall. That attic, as I read church history, was 5'3" in height. In that cramped and life-threatening situation, what was his mind on? It certainly wasn't occupied with his unfortunate circumstances. But more than that, in that uncomfortable setting, he wrote letters of inspiration to the church. One is the 128th section of the Doctrine and Covenants. Listen to what was pressing on his mind at that time. And I quote from verse 1 of the 128th section. I now resume that subject of the baptisms for the dead. As that subject seemed to occupy my mind and express itself upon my feelings the strongest, since I have been pursued by my enemies. Rather than to his own comfort and safety, his thoughts turned to the sacred ordinance work that would occur in the temple. In the same year of 1842, Joseph received a profound and strong feeling that he may not be alive when the Nauvoo Temple was completed. And so he invited some of the leaders of the church to the second floor of the red brick store where he had his office in Nauvoo. There he shared with them the ordinances associated with the endowment. While the construction was yet in progress, as you and I know, he and his brother Hyman were murdered in the Carthage jail in 1844. Although mourning the loss of their leaders, church members continued their efforts under the guidance of President Brigham Young to finish the temple so they could be endowed with power from on high and receive their sacred temple blessings. Much of this effort was carried out even though they knew that they would not be able to remain in Nauvoo for long. By late December 1845, the Nauvoo Temple was completed sufficiently, not totally, so that the blessings of the endowment could be bestowed. During this time, church members were being forced out of the area by mobs, once again in the winter, but right up to the last moment, the temple was in full use. Brigham Young recorded the following in his journal dated February 3, 1846. Very interesting statement, and I quote what he recorded there. Notwithstanding that I had announced that we would not attend to the administration of the ordinances, the house of the Lord was thronged all day, the anxiety being so great to receive the endowment until a way was hedged up and our enemies intercepted us. But I informed the brethren that this was not wise, that I was going to get my wagon started and be off. I walked some distance from the temple, supposing the crowd would disperse, but on returning, I found the house filled to overflowing. Looking upon the multitude and knowing of their anxiety, as they were thirsting and hungering for the work, we continued at work diligently in the house of the Lord, close quote. President Young was touched by this gesture of devotion and permitted temple services to continue all that week in spite of the mobs that were raging against them. One day, he records, about 600 people enjoyed the privilege of receiving their blessings in the temple. Then they were forced to leave. And I love this entry from one of the members' diaries, which adds the sorrow of that scene. It reads, and I quote this, "The top of the hill was the last point from which I could see the Nauvoo Temple. I have no words with which to convey a proper conception of my feelings when taking a last look at this sacred monument of the living faith of the saints and which was associated in their minds with the heavenly and holy. After the lapse of 36 years, I can scarcely retain my feelings when I write of it. Elder Wilford Woodruff wrote the following: "The work of the Nauvoo is done. Henceforth, the city of the saints was to be nothing more to them than a memory until God should determine otherwise. It brought its joys, but its history was also full of sad memory, apostasy, murderous intent, and destruction." President Woodruff continues, "I was in Nauvoo on the 26th of May, 1846, for the last time, and left the city of the saints feeling that most likely I was taking a final farewell of Nauvoo for this life. I looked back on the temple and city as they receded from view and asked the Lord to remember the sacrifices of these saints. After those years of toil and sacrifice and anticipation, the temple was in use no more than just 8 short weeks before the embattled and harassed members of the church formed that trail of tears down Parley Street in Nauvoo to the Mississippi River. Many even left the doors of their homes unlocked, forsaking all their material possessions except for what could be carried in a wagon box, and many, with their families, crossed the frozen Mississippi River on ice into Iowa and into the unknown. That beautiful Nauvoo temple was destroyed by fire by an arsonist in 1848. 2 years later, a tornado toppled the remaining walls. Fortunately, several thousand members had received the blessings of the endowment before leaving the city, and I'm very confident the blessings of their sacred temple covenants with the Lord, help them to face and overcome the trials that lay ahead. But many additional thousands who crossed the plains in subsequent months did not have the opportunity of receiving their temple blessings and the endowment in the Nauvoo temple, and they longed for that opportunity." I share this with you, and it's a very touching quote. Nauvoo was so vibrant and progressive. Literally, almost from 1 month to the next, it became a ghost town. In the late summer of August in 1846, Colonel Thomas L. Kane, a very special friend of the church, acquired a very small boat on the Iowa side and rowed across the Mississippi River to the main landing wharf in Nauvoo and visited what he called the deserted city. In a speech Colonel Kane delivered at the Pennsylvania Historical Society in 1850, he shared some of his experiences on that visit. Can I ask you to visualize, or may I say imagine, the scene he observed? Listen to how he describes the Nauvoo he went to. Quote, "No one met me there. I looked and saw no one. I could hear no one move. The quiet everywhere was such that I heard the flies buzz. I walked through solitary streets. I went about unchecked. I went into empty workshops. The spinner's wheel was idle. The carpenter had gone from his workbench and shavings. The blacksmith shop was cold, but his coal heaped and crooked water horn were all there, as if he'd just gone off for a holiday. No one called out for me from any open window, or a dog sprang forward to bark an alarm. The doors were unfastened, and when I at last timidly entered them, I found dead ashes wide upon the hearth, and felt as though I had to tread tiptoed, as if walking down the aisle of a country church. Fields upon fields of heavy-laden yellow grain lay rotted, ungathering upon the ground, ungathered. No one was at hand to take in their rich harvest. As far as the eye could reach, they stretched away, they sleeping too in a hazing air of autumn." Close quote. Thus they left Nauvoo, and thousands were to die along the trail west. As most of you know, the first Latter-day Saint pioneers arrived in the Salt Lake Valley on July 24th of 1847. In this part of the west, we know that the end of July is not harvest time. It is harvest time and not planting time. The pioneers worked hard to plant seeds with hope of harvesting some kind of a crop in a very short growing season before the arrival of frost and snow. And to that point, which is very interesting, they had no homes built to shelter them and their families from the approaching winter. Note again the emphasis on temples. In spite of these difficulties and even life-threatening circumstances, 4 days after their arrival into the valley, and I repeat, just 4 days after their arrival, in the dry, dusty heat of the July afternoon, President Brigham Young took some of the leaders on an exploratory excursion around the valley and, placing the tip of his cane in the ground, declared, "Here we will build a temple to our God." And did they ever? The walls of the Salt Lake Temple, solid granite, rise from 16 feet thick at the base and taper to 6 feet wide at the square, with those beautiful six spires that rise into the sky, which someone has described as poetry in stone. Elder Wilford Woodruff reportedly drove a stake to mark the spot where the temple was to be built, and the city and streets were laid out from that point. This is an interesting thought. Speaking of that term, poetry in stone, do you remember during the 2002 Winter Olympics in Salt Lake City, Utah, that the frequent television reports of who had won whatever event by so many hundredths of a second, and over the shoulder of the commentator, the view of those six spires of the Salt Lake Temple? This most recognized symbol of the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints in all the world was visible to an estimated one half of the population of the earth. For me, the coming of the Olympics to Salt Lake City was at least a partial fulfillment of Isaiah's prophecy when he said this, "And it shall come to pass in the last days that the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established in the top of the mountains and shall be exalted above the hills, and all nations shall flow unto it." Half of the world's population observed that. In the October conference in 1849, and they used to do this in general conference, Brother Addison Pratt, James Brown, and Hiram Blackwell were called to a mission in the Society Islands to preach the gospel. Since Elder Pratt had not received his temple endowment, and there was no temple building in which to administer it, on October 21st, President Brigham Young dedicated the top of Ensign Peak, just north of Utah State Capitol Building, for that purpose. The first recorded endowment administered in the territory was received there. President Brigham Young left a record of the event, and he reported and wrote, "Addison Pratt received his endowment on Ensign Hill on the 21st, the place being consecrated for that purpose." As most of you know, whenever we send missionaries into the field now, the leaders of the church have always prescribed, where possible, that they receive their temple endowment before going into the mission field. Addison Pratt had a very special experience because there was no temple to go to then. The first semi-permanent building in the valley was the old council house, which was completed in 1852. It was constructed on the southwest corner of Main Street and South Temple. The fourth floor of that building was dedicated for the purpose of bestowing the endowments, and so for the first time under a roof since the expulsion from Nauvoo, the endowments were administered by Heber C. Kimball, counselor in the First Presidency under the direction of Brigham Young. These endowments began on July 7, 1852. The endowment house was completed and dedicated on the northwest corner of what is now Temple Square, May 5, 1855, and it was there for the next many years. The members of the church received their endowments and live sealing blessings. The St. George Temple was finished and dedicated on April 6, 1877. At that time, President Brigham Young commissioned Elder Wilford Woodruff and others to put into writing the temple endowments and ordinances. Until then, the endowment had been administered by memory When they finished that assignment, Fred and Brigham Young said, and I quote, "Now you have before you an example to carry on the endowments and the temples until the coming of the Son of Man," close quote. The Logan Temple was dedicated in 1884, and then our beautiful and magnificent Manti Temple in 1888, the third temple to be dedicated after the pioneers arrived here in the West. Since the Endowment House was ordered demolished in 1889 by President Wilford Woodruff during the difficult days of persecution due to plural marriage, the Salt Lake Temple was not dedicated until 1893, about 4.5 years later. In those intervening years, church members in the Salt Lake Valley had to make what I consider then a very long trip to Logan, to Manti or St. George to attend to their temple responsibilities, to indicate how far the church has progressed now in the Salt Lake City Valley. There are at least 6 temples less than 45 minutes drive from anyone's home. May I say that clearly the administrations of Joseph Smith, Brigham Young, and their successors were marked by resolute emphasis on temples and the ordinances available therein. Think of this: when the history of President Gordon B. Hinckley's administration of the church is written, what do you suppose will be included as a major focus of his efforts? Unmistakably and clearly, it will be the construction of temples and the effort to bring them closer to the members of the church. It is now estimated that 80% of the members of the church now live within a 2 hours drive of the temple. What a remarkable development. Many of you remember when President Hinckley surprised us all in the April conference of 1999 with the announcement the Nauvoo Temple would be reconstructed. From that date until the Nauvoo Temple was dedicated last June 27, 2002, over a year ago, as near as possible to the very hour of the martyrdom of the prophet Joseph and his brother Hiram, and in just over 3 years, 60 other temples scattered around the world were completed and dedicated. Who could deny that this is a major emphasis? What a remarkable, and I use that word remarkable, and blessed era we live in. An interesting story to illustrate how the Lord works through young missionaries, such as many of you, as well as through his living prophets. I would like to share something with you of the history of the architectural plans of the original Nauvoo Temple, how they were preserved for more than 100 years and eventually came into the possession of the church, and which the church had at the time President Hinckley made the surprising announcement that that temple would be reconstructed. As mentioned before, Brother William Weeks was commissioned as the architect, and when the saints were driven from Nauvoo, he brought the plans with him. Not many years after they arrived in the Salt Lake Valley, some kind of a conflict arose between Brother Weeks and Brigham Young, and he left the church. He took his family with him and the architectural plans to California. As a result of his defection, his entire family grew up outside of the church and its blessings. In 1948, more than 100 years since the plans were drawn, a young elder by the name of Vern Thacker, who was from Brigham City, Utah, and his companion were serving missions like many of you have served or will serve. They were doing their duty, knocking on doors one very hot and dry day in the little town of Boron, California, out in the Mojave Desert. I think it was more than a little coincidence that they made contact with a Mr. Leslie Griffin, who at that time was almost 70 years of age. On one of their last visits to him, he told him that he was the great-grandson of William Weeks, the architect of the Nauvoo Temple. Just before Elder Thacker was to be released and returned to his home, Mr. Griffin went to a back room in his house and brought out the roll of the original architectural plans for the Nauvoo Temple. Brother Thacker described the roll as being about 3 feet long and about 10 inches in diameter. They were the original plans, which had been handed down from one generation to the other in his family. He requested that Elder Thacker take them to church headquarters, since he and his family had agreed it would be more appropriate for the church to have them. Elder Thacker, of course, complied and brought them to church headquarters. As a result, more than 50 years later, when President Hinckley made the announcement of the reconstruction of the Nauvoo Temple, the plans were in possession of the church, and thus it could be restored in the original site and as near to its original external appearance as possible. I've thought it providential that those plans were physically located for all those many years in the area of a dry climate in the Mojave Desert. We lived there for a few years, rather than some humid part of the country where they may not have survived in as good a condition as they were in. There's no question in my mind that the Lord's hand was in it. The sturdily reconstructed Nauvoo Temple stands today as a tangible monument reminding us and the entire world of the sacrifices of the Prophet Joseph Smith and all those faithful early church members. The temple is there not just as a monument, but as an active temple in which those sacred ordinances are once again blessing the lives of those on both sides of the veil. Now, with all that said, history. May I just ask a question? What does that all mean to you and to me? And may I say particularly today to you as students here in Snow College, I listed four things the other day as I was thinking about you, and I'd like to share them with you relative to temples. Number one, we should recognize that from the time of the restoration of the gospel, temples and temple worship have been a major emphasis of all the prophets from Joseph Smith to Gordon B. Hinckley. Two, we must understand that the presence of temples and the work performed in temples is essential in the restored gospel. The Lord warned the early saints that if they did not build a temple in which to do the work for the dead, they would be rejected as a church. That's recorded in the 124th section of the Doctrine and Covenants. Point three, and I want to give heavy emphasis to this. I say we, I'm talking about you and me, should remember that we are instructed by the leaders of the church to attend the temple as frequently as our circumstances permit. The Lord places the responsibility directly on our shoulders. By policy, there is no reporting system or any quotas imposed on us intentionally. But what does it mean to attend the temple as often as our circumstances permit? I've never liked that statement, but I sustain it. That frequency, I might say, will vary with each person and each person's circumstances. For me, I would not be surprised if someday at the judgment bar, questions like this were asked of me. Jack, how close did you live to a temple? Was your life in order so you could obtain a temple recommend? Did you have transportation or the means necessary to make the trip? Were you in good enough health? Could you possibly have better organized your time? How many hours did you spend watching television, attending athletic events, playing golf, traveling for pleasure? And I could think of many more questions, but I just say good questions for every one of us here. Point four. As members of the church today, we have a major responsibility related to temple and family history. In the October conference of 2002, in his opening address, which President Hinckley entitled, "Oh, that I were an angel and could have the wish of mine heart," he said these following things, quote, "Utilize the temples of the church." And then he continued, "Go there and carry forward the great and marvelous work which the God of heaven has outlined for us. There let us learn of his ways and his plans. There let us make covenants that will lead us in paths of righteousness, unselfishness, and truth. There let us be joined as families under an eternal covenant administered under the authority of the priesthood of God. And there may we extend those same blessings to those of previous generations, even our own forebears who await the service which we can now give. May the blessings of heaven rest upon you, my beloved brothers and sisters. May the spirit of Elijah touch your hearts and prompt you to move forward unless you do so. May we rejoice in the glorious privilege that is ours, close quote. Very likely, many of you in this audience today have in your wallet or a purse a current temple recommend, which in my opinion is the most precious little piece of paper you could possess. Some of you have not yet been endowed because you've not been on a mission or have not yet married. Nevertheless, remember these words from President Howard W. Hunter. We hope that every adult member of the church is worthy of and carries a current temple recommend. Even our young people can qualify to receive a temple recommend to do baptisms for the dead. That council includes every member of the church in this audience. Prepare yourselves for receiving a temple recommend by keeping yourselves clean and worthy, by studying the gospel and striving to have the Spirit with you. Use your recommend. Go to the temple, and you will be more able to learn and understand the truths that are taught therein. Some few of you may not have a current temple recommend, either for baptisms for the dead or for other ordinances in the temple. Where that is the case, I urge you to do everything in your power to make whatever adjustments are necessary in your life to obtain one. Where necessary, repent fully and turn again to the Lord. A temple recommend indicates that in the opinion of those whom we sustain as our judges in Israel, our bishop, our stake president, we are living a committed, faithful, healthy, clean, and moral life. I personally always want to live in such a way that I will be able to look my bishop and my stake president in the eye and answer their questions honestly and appropriately. I always want to have in my possession a current temple recommend, and as we are counseled by our leaders, to use it as frequently as our circumstances permit. Now, in conclusion, may the Lord's richest blessings continue to be with you and with me to this end. I testify that Heavenly Father lives. He knows each of us by name. Jesus is the Christ, and this is His church, guided and directed by living prophets. The keys to the kingdom, which the Lord gave to His apostles in the New Testament times to bind on earth that which is bound in heaven, have been restored to the earth in our day and function in the 115 temples currently in operation. To me, the most satisfying doctrine in our faith is that the love that exists between husbands and wives, parents and children, was meant by the Lord to last forever. May I say to you that I commend you. 6:30 in the morning, so often you're in the temple doing work for the dead, baptisms for the dead. I think I know somewhat of your hearts. I want you to know that I love you, but I'd leave this with you. That to do temple ordinance work, when you have that temple recommend, is probably one of the most important things that will ever occur in your life as you come to understand and know the Savior Jesus Christ. For it was He that said, "For this is life eternal, that they might know Thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom He has sent." May that be your lot. I leave you my love and do so humbly and gratefully in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.
You've been listening to a talk by the late President Jack Gosland, president of the Manti Utah Temple and also a member of the Quorum of 70 of the LDS Church. Also a member of the First Quorum of 70 of the LDS Church. As we continue with Sunday Fireside, next a talk by Elder David A. Bednar, a member of the Quorum of 12 Apostles of the Church, a conference address from October of 2011 entitled, Hearts Shall Turn. Elder Bednar.
As we study, learn, and live the gospel of Jesus Christ, sequence often is instructive. Consider, for example, the lessons we learn about spiritual priorities from the order of the major events that occurred as the fullness of the Savior's gospel was restored in these latter days. In the sacred grove, Joseph Smith saw and talked with the Eternal Father and Jesus Christ. Among other things, Joseph learned about the true nature of the Godhead and of continuing revelation. This majestic vision ushered in the dispensation of the fullness of times and is one of the signal events in the history of the world. Approximately 3 years later, in response to earnest prayer on the evening of September 21, 1823, Joseph's bedroom filled with light until it was lighter than at noonday. A personage appeared at his bedside, called the young boy by name, and declared he was a messenger sent from the presence of God, and that his name was Moroni. He instructed Joseph about the coming forth of the Book of Mormon. And then Moroni quoted from the Book of Malachi in the Old Testament, with a little variation in the language used in the King James Version. "Behold, I will reveal unto you the priesthood by the hand of Elijah before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord. And he shall plant in the hearts of the children the promises made to the fathers, and the hearts of the children shall turn to their fathers. If it were not so, the whole earth would be utterly wasted at his coming." Moroni's instructions to the young prophet ultimately included two primary themes. One, the Book of Mormon, and two, the words of Malachi foretelling the role of Elijah in the restoration of all things which God hath spoken by the mouth of all his holy prophets since the world began. Thus, the introductory events of the restoration revealed a correct understanding of the Godhead, emphasized the importance of the Book of Mormon, and anticipated the work of salvation and exaltation for both the living and the dead. This inspiring sequence is instructive about the spiritual matters of highest priority to deity. My message focuses upon the ministry and spirit of Elijah, foretold by Moroni in his initial instructions to Joseph Smith. I earnestly pray for the assistance of the Holy Ghost. Elijah was an Old Testament prophet through whom mighty miracles were performed. He sealed the heavens and no rain fell in ancient Israel for 3.5 years. He multiplied a widow's meal and oil. He raised a young boy from the dead, and he called down fire from heaven in a challenge to the prophets of Baal. At the conclusion of Elijah's mortal ministry, he went up by a whirlwind into heaven and was translated. We learn from Latter-day Revelations that Elijah held the sealing power of the Melchizedek priesthood and was the last prophet to do so before the time of Jesus Christ. The prophet Joseph Smith explained, quote, "The spirit, power, and calling of Elijah is that ye have power to hold the key of the fullness of the Melchizedek priesthood and to obtain all the ordinances belonging to the kingdom of God," close quote. This sacred sealing authority is essential for priesthood ordinances to be valid and binding both on earth and in heaven. Elijah appeared with Moses on the Mount of Transfiguration and conferred this authority upon Peter, James, and John. Elijah appeared again with Moses and others on April 3, 1836 in the Kirtland Temple and conferred the same keys upon Joseph Smith and Oliver Cowdery. Scripture records that Elijah the prophet stood before Joseph and Oliver and said, "Behold, the time has fully come, which was spoken of by the mouth of Malachi, testifying that he, Elijah, should be sent before the great and dreadful day of the Lord come, to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the children to the fathers, lest the whole earth be smitten with a curse. Therefore, the keys of this dispensation are committed into your hands, and by this ye may know that the great and dreadful day of the Lord is near, even at the doors." The restoration of the sealing authority by Elijah in 1836 was necessary to prepare the world for the Savior's second coming and initiated a greatly increased and worldwide interest in family history research. The Prophet Joseph Smith declared, quote, "The greatest responsibility in this world that God has laid upon us is to seek after our dead. For it is necessary that the sealing power should be in our hands to seal our children and our dead for the fullness of the dispensation of times, a dispensation to meet the promises made by Jesus Christ before the foundation of the world for the salvation of man. Hence God said, I will send you Elijah the prophet." Joseph further explained, "But what is the object of the coming of Elijah, or how is it to be fulfilled? The keys are to be delivered. The spirit of Elijah is to come. The gospel to be established, the saints of God gathered, Zion built up, and the saints to come up as saviors on Mount Zion. But how are they to become saviors on Mount Zion? By building their temples and going forth and receiving all the ordinances in behalf of all their progenitors who are dead. And herein is the chain that binds the hearts of the fathers to the children and the children to the fathers, which fulfills the mission of Elijah." Close quote. Elder Russell M. Nelson has taught that the spirit of Elijah is a manifestation of the Holy Ghost, bearing witness of the divine nature of the family. This distinctive influence of the Holy Ghost draws people to identify, document, and cherish their ancestors and family members, both past and present. The spirit of Elijah affects people inside and outside of the church. However, as members of Christ's restored church, we have the covenant responsibility to search out our ancestors and provide for them the saving ordinances of the gospel. They, without us, should not be made perfect, and neither can we, without our dead, be made perfect. For these reasons, we do family history research, build temples, and perform vicarious ordinances. For these reasons, Elijah was sent to restore the sealing authority that binds on earth and in heaven. We are the Lord's agents in the work of salvation and exaltation that will prevent the whole earth from being smitten with a curse when he returns again. This is our duty and great blessing. I now invite the attention of the young women and the young men and the children of the rising generation as I emphasize the importance of the spirit of Elijah in your lives today. My message is intended for the entire church in general, but for you in particular. Many of you may think family history work is to be performed primarily by older people, but I know of no age limit described in the scriptures or guidelines announced by church leaders restricting this important service to mature adults. You are sons and daughters of God, children of the covenant, and builders of the kingdom. You need not wait until you reach an arbitrary age to fulfill your responsibility to assist in the work of salvation for the human family. The Lord has made available in our day remarkable resources that enable you to learn about and love this work that is sparked by the spirit of Elijah. For example, Family Search is a collection of records, resources, and services, easily accessible with personal computers and a variety of handheld devices, designed to help people discover and document their family history. These resources also are available in the family history centers located in many of our church buildings throughout the world. It is no coincidence that Family Search and other tools have come forth at a time when young people are so familiar with a wide range of information and communication technologies. Your fingers have been trained to text and to tweet to accelerate and advance the work of the Lord, not just to communicate quickly with your friends. The skills and aptitude evident among many young people today are a preparation to contribute to the work of salvation. I invite the young people of the church to learn about and experience the spirit of Elijah. I encourage you to study, to search out your ancestors, and to prepare yourselves to perform proxy baptisms in the house of the Lord for your kindred dead. And I urge you to help other people identify their family histories. As you respond in faith to this invitation, your heart shall turn to the fathers. The promises made to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob will be implanted in your hearts. Your patriarchal blessing with its declaration of lineage will link you to these fathers and be more meaningful to you. Your love and gratitude for your ancestors will increase. Your testimony of and conversion to the Savior will become deep and abiding. And I promise you will be protected against the intensifying influence of the adversary. As you participate and love this holy work, you will be safeguarded in your youth and throughout your lives. Parents and leaders, please help your children and youth to learn about and experience the spirit of Elijah. But do not overly program this endeavor or provide too much detailed information or training. Invite young people to explore, to experiment, and to learn for themselves. Any young person can do what I am suggesting using the modules available at lds.org/family-history-youth. Aaronic priesthood, quorum, and young women class presidencies can play an important role in helping all youth become acquainted with these basic resources. Young people increasingly need to be learners who act and thereby receive additional light and knowledge by the power of the Holy Ghost, and not merely passive students who primarily are acted upon. Parents and leaders, you will stand all amazed at how rapidly your children and the youth of the church become highly skilled with these tools. In fact, you will learn valuable lessons from these young people about effectively using these resources. The youth can offer much to older individuals who are uncomfortable with or intimidated by technology or are unfamiliar with family search. You also will count your many blessings as young people devote more time to family history work and temple service and less time to video games, surfing the internet, and Facebooking. Troy Jackson, Jaron Hope, and Andrew Allen are bearers of the Aaronic priesthood who were called by an inspired bishop to team teach a family history class in their ward. These young men are representative of so many of you in their eagerness to learn and desire to serve. Troy stated, quote, "I used to come to church and just sit there. But now I realize that I need to go home and do something. We can all do family history." Close quote. Jaron reported that as he learned more about family history, he realized, quote, that these were not just names, but real people. I became more and more excited about taking the names to the temple. Close quote. And Andrew commented, quote, "I have taken to family history with a love and vigor I did not know I could muster. As I prepared each week to teach, I was often nudged by the Holy Spirit to act and try some of the methods taught in the lesson. Before, family history was a scary thing, but aided by the Spirit, I was able to step up to my calling and help many people in our ward." Close quote. My beloved young brothers and sisters, family history is not simply an interesting program or activity sponsored by the church. Rather, it is a vital part of the work of salvation and exaltation. You have been prepared for this day and to build up the kingdom of God. You are here upon the earth now to assist in this glorious work. I testify, Elijah returned to the earth and restored the sacred sealing authority. I witness that what is bound on earth can be bound in heaven. And I know and testify the youth of the rising generation have a key role to play in this great endeavor. I so testify in the sacred name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.
You've been listening to a talk by Elder David A. Bednar of the Quorum of 12 Apostles of the Church, a conference address from October of 2011 entitled, Hearts Shall Turn. You've been listening to Sunday Fireside, featuring a talk by President Jack Gosland and Elder David A. Bednar of the Quorum of 12 Apostles, and music with the Mormon Tabernacle Choir. Please join us again next week at this same time for Sunday Fireside.